song that we just sang. If we feel the earth shake and the mountains on the shore, we will let you know. So you can know you can trust in the Lord. If you are following on your notes, we're at page 22 around there. So as we go on, let's just make sure what we've done so far. We started very widely. We spoke about the general way in which the prophets prophesied, who they are, what made a prophet a true prophet, someone who's called by God and then sent out to deliver the word of God to God's people. We've also looked at, if you follow my beautiful art, I'm quite impressed with myself. The toolbox that Joel is using is the toolbox of the covenant. Or in other words, that was the word of God that was available to him. He's using the written scriptures. Joel is actually quoting from several of the other prophets as well. He quotes Zephaniah, he quotes Isaiah, he quotes Zechariah, several others as well. So you see that this man who is given the message of God is a man who is informed by the word of God. He doesn't just take these things out of the air. So the toolbox that he uses to bring the message to the people is mainly the Mosaic Covenant, as we have already looked at this morning. The tools that he gets out of this toolbox we're going to look at now in this session, and that's the tool of theology, or theological principles, or what is he going to use to tell the people about what God is creating. The end result, God has a people. He's going to restore those people. He's going to have a people bound in him through his own son, Jesus Christ, the new covenant that he's leading up to. And to lead to that point, the prophet needs to communicate certain things. So what is he going to use? What are the themes that he's going to pick from in order to communicate to them in the book of Joel what the Lord wants to tell them? So we're going to look at certain things that relate to that. And eventually, you'll see we're now already a little bit more in the actual book. And like I started off, forgive me for not being there already from the beginning, but I wanted to give you the whole process so that it's not only after the camp you're saying, oh, now I know what's written in the book of Joel, but you can take any book and you can apply these principles and help yourself as you read through God's word. So in this session, which I kind of marked session 3 and 4 because I don't know where I'm going to end, and if you look at your program that I love, that David made a little mistake that Brendan noticed there, this is a long session. See, from now till 8:30 tomorrow morning, so I hope you're all ready for this one. So let's look at the theological themes. So we've now looked at the text, we saw the written style that the prophet is using. We saw some of the parallelisms that he's using. We saw some of the metaphors that he's using. And the reason he uses that is to communicate not only to the head, but to the heart. He wants people to understand the conviction of the word of God as it comes to them, so that they can understand this is serious. There must have been fear in their hearts, as we noticed already. As the lion roars, so the Lord also will speak. And he uses that to communicate. Now we know as well that every passage in the Bible is part of God's inspired word. He breathed the word to us. So everything we read from Genesis to Revelation, no matter where you open your Bible, you are confronted with this God who speaks to us, who reveals himself to us, reveals his will to us. We understand who he is, his character, his attributes, and all throughout scripture, he also tells us who we are and what we are like. And it's a very contrasting story, these two. So every passage in God's word then also expresses some theological themes. I remember when I was studying at LTS in London, you know, started looking at where I'm going to pastor a church, and I was from the beginning interested in doing church planting. I remember writing to a church. They were looking for people to help them in a church plant, and I wrote to them and said, I'm at the moment studying and I'm interested in church planting. Could you please just send me your statement of faith and if you have any confessions that you hold to, you know which. So the email I got back was, you are definitely not a candidate we will consider because we are not interested in theology. We want people who can just love the people. So I wrote back and said, you are right. I'm not the kind of person you should consider. Theology is the study of God. And we see this infinite God in everything that we read in Scripture. When we speak about the love of God as a doctrine, we see that no matter how much you know about the love of God, it's infinite. You're gonna learn more and more and more about God's love, even in eternity. You know, we forget. We always think, oh, when I get to heaven, now finally I'm going to get this amazing God that I've been worshipping now by faith. No, we're not. He's infinite. His love is infinite. That means there's no end to it. It's going to be a continuous, eternal exploration of this wonderful God whom we now love. And what we know about Him now is what He has revealed in the Holy Scriptures to us now. So the study of theology and looking at some of these themes that we will find in the book of Joel just helps us along in this process so that we can worship God properly. And when you look at the Old Testament, like I said before as well, we cannot just take the Old Testament as it is and apply exactly what is written there to us. None of you have a land being threatened by locusts today. But there's a biblical theme in that judgment of God upon His people who disobey Him that you and I can take today and say, well, what will happen if we disobey the Lord? Is there an imminent threat to us? So the biblical theme is then what we take, the theological themes that we will find. You find that well-known few verses in the beginning of the book of Hebrews, where the author says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, by Joel, as one of them. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that whatever we have known about God in the Old Testament showed us towards Christ. But now we have Him. Now God is speaking to us through Christ. So what we will read and find out in the book of Joel is that even in the book of Joel, this prophet is speaking about certain things that will find its complete fulfillment in the life, the death, and the resurrection and the promises of Christ. You know that chapter that speaks about the way the Holy Spirit works. And again, people today, they hold on to the fact that it's visions and dreams, and they miss the point that, wait on that one, I'm going to say it tomorrow. So you have to come back. It misses the point of God is going to be present with His people in the most intimate, personal way possible. They miss the whole point. It's all now about dreams and visions. And what is the covenant promise? The Mosaic covenant? If you obey Me, if you keep My commandments, I will be your God. I will be in your midst. I will visit you in the temple when you worship Me. I will accept your sacrifices. What was the curse? If you do not obey Me, I will remove Myself from you. You will not know My presence. You will find My presence in Me sending an army to destroy you like a swarm of locusts. So we know all Scripture is God-breathed. In 2 Timothy we read, and then also in Luke, where Jesus refers to the fact that Moses as well as all the prophets spoke about Him. So we know that's where we're moving towards. So if we look at our little toolbox, Joel is using the covenant. The tools he's using, he's going to use the language. He's going to use theological themes. And what he's building for us, he's building for us a picture of what life is going to be like in Christ. The new covenant. So that's where we're moving towards. And we find that so clearly stated there. So, one of the things we have as an element of theological study is biblical theology. Many of you know systematic theology. that's a systematic way of looking at one subject, and you see what does the Bible say about it. For example, sin, and we come up with words like original sin, and we come to the doctrine of total depravity. The more we study sin, we see things. Biblical theology is more the progression or the progressive revelation of that key doctrines that we find in Scripture. Let me give you an example. In the book of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve, they sinned. And what is the first thing that they do after God called Adam, "Where are you?" What's the first thing we find happens after that? They didn't do it. Sorry, again? They hid themselves. What did God then do? Sought them out. And how did they again be in a relationship with God?
He clothed them.
He clothed them. How? Sacrifice. Yeah, okay. So sorry, my question led us through the woods, but we got there. So a sacrifice. But what does the sacrifice look like in Genesis? We don't know much about it, do we? We know it's an animal. We know blood was spilled. We know that it made it possible for God and Adam to communicate. So we see a little speck of what would be developed throughout Scripture and completed in Christ. The next thing we read about sacrifices is Abel and Cain. And we see more about the sacrifice. A sacrifice being accepted and a sacrifice rejected that led to the death of Abel. Then we see there's a sacrificial system starting to develop in the days of Moses. God appoints priests. So you have priests and mediators and sacrifice, and certain sacrifices are for thanksgiving, certain sacrifices are for sin. You see all these things are expanding from that little dot that we had in the book of Genesis. Then we find the tabernacle gives way. The temporal becomes almost like a permanent temple within Jerusalem. And you have high priests and priests. And the whole system is working there. And it becomes like this huge system of sacrifices. And if you would have lived in Jerusalem, you would have known there are sacrifices being made daily in that temple. You would smell it. You would see it. It's a constant reminder that God's people are a people who depend on blood sacrifices. Adam and Eve would have only had that first little view towards it. And then comes the Lord Jesus. And if you read the book of Hebrews, if you want to understand the Old Testament, that is the interpretive tool. You read the book of Hebrews. It explains so much of the Old Testament. And what do we find there? That the priests, the temple, the sacrifice, the blood, all those things spoke about Jesus Christ. So biblical theology helps us to see how these doctrines develop throughout Scripture and eventually to be seen, completed in Christ. And that's where you and I find ourselves now in Christ. We understand. Now we look back at the book of Joel and we read what we'll do now about the day of the Lord. It looked different to them, that little dot where they lived. But we can see the bigger picture now as we look at Jesus himself. So what happens when we do, when we look at biblical theological themes, as it were, it helps us to understand the impact the book had on those who heard it first. And this is something that we often forget. Like I say, if you lived in that land where Joel was, and you would have heard this prophet speak, it would be God who speaks to them there where they were. They would have understood the covenant. They would have understood it's because of our sin that God is now telling us there's danger on its way. So the message that they received was just as real as the message you and I now understand, even though we live in the new covenant. When you read some of the Psalms, the great messianic Psalms of David, and he speaks of his kingdom being an eternal kingdom and that God will be with the king. It is that king writing it, understanding that God would be with him. It was real to him. God had a real relationship with the kings as David wrote those things. But David is also writing about future things that he doesn't clearly see yet or doesn't understand the way that you and I can. That's what makes the Bible so remarkable. It has a message to those people back then who then related to God in faith, trusting in His promises, trusting in His Word. So it helps us then when we read through the book of Joel. We place ourselves there and we ask ourselves, well, what would I have done? How would I have responded? What should I have done when I was there? And we see that that's exactly what Joel proposes for them to do. This imminent judgment. You have sinned. We don't know the exact sin, but must have driven away from God. And God reminds them, the day of the Lord is at hand. They repent. And God then comes back with a promise. If you repent, I will again bless you, as the covenant blessings then fall upon them. So it's real for them. We also understand how this book then fits alongside the rest of the prophetic books. Like I said, there are some of the prophets are writing before the exile, and they would usually write and warn the people of exile as one of God's curses upon them if they disobey. Some write during the exile, like the prophet Daniel. And you see his very unique prophecy. And then some afterwards. So it helps us to understand where they're at so that we can interpret it better. We understand then the book's place in the whole of the Old Testament. What's written in the book of Genesis shows forward, but it's very... It's like a little seed just germinating. So we will see certain things there that only really, really, really make sense later on. For example, there's Jacob blessing his 12 sons. And he comes to Judah. What does he say to Judah? The scepter will never be removed from you, or something like that. I don't know the exact verse. But he's blessing his son Judah. He says, you will rule over your other brothers. Judah's standing there thinking, oh, this is cool. But what is he saying? He's just blessing his son. It's a real blessing. But God, in his revelation of God's word, will later bring us back and say to us, do you remember when Jacob did that? This is what it means. Through his lineage will come the Messiah who will reign over the whole people, all of the people of God. So they didn't understand it the way you and I do. Then we will understand the development of God's progressive revelation as he prepares the world for the coming of Christ. I kind of already spoke about that. And we would then also understand the life, work, death, and resurrection of Christ. Some of the things that Jesus did are... Well, have you ever read John chapter 19? And just underline this phrase, so that scripture will be fulfilled. Have you seen that? The Gospels, when they speak about the crucifixion, they are those soldiers under the cross. And what are they doing with the garment of Christ?
Casting lots.
Where did that come from? Well, it's a reminder of a psalm written hundreds of years before, so that scripture can be fulfilled. So all these things are happening to show us who Jesus is. That's the point. And then it also helps us to understand our relationship with God then under the new covenant. And that's where we need to be careful. So I already gave this warning, but again, we are not standing under the Mosaic covenant. Unless you are an Israelite, who've been circumcised on the eighth day, who can prove your lineage to any one of the 12 tribes directly, living in Israel, according to the boundaries that God had set in the Old Testament, you do not fall under that covenant. We are in the new covenant. And that's the whole book of Hebrews speaks so clearly about that, that we are now under a new covenant. What about the priests? No more priests. Jesus is now the high priest. We do not need a priesthood from the lineage of Aaron. That's why the author of Hebrews, again, he says, now we have a priesthood in the order of Melchizedek, totally void from the Mosaic covenant. Here's this man that just appeared. So we need to understand that the old covenant was real for them. God truly meant for the people to relate to him through that covenant. All those promises, all the curses, all the blessings, they were real for them. And it led so that we can look forward towards the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we're in Him. Now we look with different glasses at the Word of God. So we cannot just say, it's simple. Do we still need to circumcise 8-day-old boys to be in Christ? No, we don't need to. Why not? Because we're not under that covenant. We're under the new covenant or in the new covenant. So we understand where we are in relation to these Old Testament books. So I've done the work for you. In the next page, what are the theological themes that we are dealing with in the book of Joel? I would have asked you to do this, but you're tired after the volleyball championships and swimming and things. But here are some of the themes that we find in the book of Job. So these are the tools that he took out to communicate the message. We see God's sovereignty. If you read through the book, maybe some of you would like to say, where do we see God's sovereignty in the book of Joel? Does anyone want to venture an answer? God speaks as the sovereign Lord who needs to be listened to. And when you read about this army approaching God's people, whose army is it? It's God's army. It's God's army. The sovereign Lord is using this foreign army to discipline His people. And then later on you see that God, who is sovereign, punishes the very army that He called to discipline His people. He's sovereign. He raises up kings and He puts them off their throne whenever He chooses to do so. We read in this book that God is to be feared. That reference that I made earlier about He's like a roaring lion. You are afraid when a lion roars. Ask the South Africans here. Mike would testify to that. There's nothing than the sound of a lion at night roaring. You can hear them for 4 or 5 kilometers away. When you're close, you shiver. Well, here is God speaking. He's to be feared. I asked one of the men in my church a while ago to speak about the fear of God in our care group, and I really liked the way he's done it. He spoke about we fear God, and that means to revere God, to have reverence for God, to have respect for God. And then he said, but there's also a sense in which we should be petrified of God. We should fear God, like truly fearing. We should be so afraid of this God because of His holiness and our sinfulness. And we as believers, we know that relationship has been restored. But it's true. Everyone in the scriptures that ever came face to face with God fell down before Him in fear. They didn't say, oh yes, I'm the one who saw God. There is a real fear, and we see this in this book. We see how the Mosaic covenant would lead us into the new covenant. That's a theme that he explicitly actually sets out in the book for us. We see blessings and curses explained specifically. We see the link between man and the land. That's something that I think, again, some of us might not be able to relate to so carefully. But if you ask a farmer, it's actually quite interesting, isn't it? Farmers have... You'll find more farmers believing in God than you would find city dwellers. And it's nothing strange about it. I think it's because they realize that dependency that they have. And obviously God is sovereign. He saves whoever. But there is the sense of that dependency upon God for the plants to grow, as we read in Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 4, I think, isn't it? God's faithfulness to His word. We see that when God says something, He will execute it. That's the whole basis of Joel's prophecy. God said it, it's going to happen. We see the link between sin and its consequences. You cannot keep on sinning and breaking God's covenant and think that God will not act. We see this whole concept of the day of the Lord, and we'll major on that a little bit because it's one of the great themes of the book. We see divine wrath, both on Judah as well as on the nations. We see God's compassion. If you read chapter 3, actually chapter 2, the second half, and chapter 3, you see a picture of God like in very, very few books in the Old Testament, of God's compassion on his people. How their sin is constantly in his nostrils, as we see, but yet he comes to them and says, oh, if you just repent, I will come and I will bless you so much. And that blessing is fulfilled in Christ. We see the doctrine of the Spirit of the Lord. Again, it's in its infant stage here, really, but it will be developed later in the New Testament. We see the New Covenant. We see a picture of the church here in the book of Joel. And that's why the next time we read a big quote from Joel is where?
Acts
chapter 2. When did that happen? It's the inception, as it were, or the realization, rather, of the church. And there, what does Peter do? He goes back to Joel and says, this is what Joel was speaking about way back then. So these are the major themes. The major themes are the day of the Lord, restoration, and the Spirit of the Lord, and then the Mosaic covenant leading into the new covenant. So let's look at this whole concept of the day of the Lord. If you do a Google search on the day of the Lord, guess what articles you will find? You'll find articles about how to keep the Sabbath, how to worship on a Sunday. So even there you think, this is a major theme in the Bible, and when you Google it, not that Google is anything biblical, but when you Google this, the first thing that comes to people's mind is how to worship on a Sunday. And true, in our way of speaking, the day of the Lord is Sunday. It's a day when God's people come together. But I think very few of us sit down and just think about this day, the day of the Lord, as it is being described to us in all these prophets. In the book of Joel, he mentions it 5 times. We find it in verse 15, chapter 1. Alas, the day, alas for the day, for the day of the Lord is near, and as destruction from the Almighty it comes. Chapter 2, verse 1, 11:31. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, it is near. Now, how many of you were Christians in the 80s, 90s, and sang that song? Blow the trumpet in Zion, Zion. You remember that song? Sound the alarm on his holy mountain. It's like a Jewish theme, Jewish melody. Many people sang it. And I thought about this when I looked at my notes again. I thought, I remember that song being sung as this happy, let's rejoice, God is on his mountain blowing his trumpet. Well, we shouldn't have sung it like that. It is a song of God's judgment is about to be executed on God's people. I remember someone once said, Christians don't tell lies, they sing it. This was one of those things that unfortunately sometimes happen. Verse 11, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. His camp, pardon me. He who execute his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Then Joel 3:14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. So it's a major theme in Joel. But Joel is not the only one who mentions this day of the Lord. We find in Isaiah chapter 13, wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Verse 9, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Where did you hear about land being desolated? Covenant language. Jeremiah 46, verse 10. That day is the day of the Lord God of hosts, a day of vengeance, to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated and drink its fill of their blood. For the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. Ezekiel 33, for the day of the Lord is near. The day of the Lord is near. It will be a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations. Amos chapter 5, verse 18 and 20. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness, it's not light. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light and gloom with no brightness in it? Obadiah chapter 1, verse 15. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. And then Zephaniah. Love the book Zephaniah. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. The day, the great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. Now, as I just read those verses, and it was intentional, what do you think the day of the Lord is like?
Grim.
It's judgment. It's dark. It's blood. It's no light. It is a terrible day. One of the prophets said, "Do not even ask for this day," said Amos. "Do not ask for the day of the Lord." How is this day of the Lord then described? It's judgment. What did this day look like for Judah and the nations? So now we're back in the city. They are the people who hear Joel walking the streets as a prophet, maybe proclaiming it loudly. And he's saying to the people, the day of the Lord is at hand. Judgment is on its way. He reminds them of what happened in Exodus chapter, is it chapter 10? With the plagues that visited Egypt while they were in Egypt. Reminds them of the 10 plagues. One of them was locusts. Said, do you remember then what happened? Historically, maybe some of these farmers, like I said, have seen locusts already come through and destroy their harvests. God says, I'm coming like that because of your sin. You have not kept your part of the covenant. You have neglected me. The day of the Lord is here. So what do they feel? They feel fear, and the judgment of God is at hand. Now we are not there anymore. We are now living here in Auckland. Is this a theological theme then that we find in the New Testament as well? Well, we do find it in Acts chapter 2, verse 20. That very chapter of Peter. The sun shall be darkened, shall be turned to darkness, and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. In Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 5 2, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 2, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, there are people living there in Thessalonica and they have this question, what happened to those of our brothers who are already asleep, who already died? Did we miss something? Did the day of the Lord happen? He said, well, do not be alarmed. Do not listen to those who say it already happened. And yet we shall see that it did already happen, and yet it will still happen. 2 Peter 3 verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heathens as well. And the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Revelation chapter 16 verse 14, for they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of the Lord, the great day of the Almighty. So every time it is used, it describes a day of judgment. All throughout Scripture. A day that belongs to the Lord. Note also that twice in the New Testament it is described as the day of God. For example, in 2 Peter and in Revelation. A few times it's also referred to specifically as a day of judgment in Matthew in particular, and John and Peter again. But the phrase the day of the Lord is most commonly used to describe this particular day in which the Lord will come down in severe judgment. We will know it happened. Revelation 14 verse 7 and 15 speaks about this day. This is the future day. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come." So we've seen a little movement there, haven't we? "And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Verse 15. "And another angel came out of the temple, calling with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, 'Put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe.'" He mentions hour. There is a difference now between the day of the Lord, something in the future, something that will happen. In the book of Revelation, the final chapter speaks of the hour. We're there. This final day of God's judgment is around the corner. Revelation 18, verse 10 and 20 again speaks about this. He says, "They will stand far off in fear of their torment and say, 'Alas, alas, the great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come, swift and quickly. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and the apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her.'" So we see a development. There is judgment that will take place in the days of Joel. There were judgments all throughout the Old Testament. There were days of the Lord throughout. That day when the Assyrian army came in and took them away was the day of the Lord. The day the Babylonians came was the day of the Lord. The day the locusts came was the day of the Lord. The Lord visits his people in judgment. And yet we see there's also this future judgment, which you and I now live in the new covenant, that there is still the day of the Lord. There's a day that's going to happen, and we read in the book of Revelation that people will cry for mountains to cover them. They will fear this day. They will not be able to stand, because the day of the Lord is a dreadful day. Nothing changed, but we're just in a different time, aren't we? And if you look at the book of Revelation, it seems pretty clear that obviously we're much closer to that day now than ever before. Every minute that ticks by, we're closer to the final judgment day of God. So back to Joel. So what we have at the beginning of that breach, remember when we wanted to cross the breach from their town to our town? They are the people of Judah. They broke God's law. There they are. They're about to experience the curse of the covenant. The prophet tells them, this is why God is going to do this. This is what God is going to do. And God speaks through his prophet Joel to the people, and he says, there is a terrible day, the day of the Lord, and you're going to experience that. That day is then compared to an invasion of locusts in Joel chapter 1 verse 4. Chapter 2 explains that this locust, swarm of locusts, can very well be an army. And it's being described as an army. Now again, think about this for a second. Both are true. Both are true. It could be, and it most probably has happened before, that a swarm of real locusts came through, and the people would think, does this not relate to what Moses said would happen to us if we do not worship God properly? That should be a reminder. And every natural catastrophe that happens in our world should be a reminder that God is on his throne and he will come as judge. I like how insurance companies still speak about acts of God, though they do not worship him at all. An act of God is God screaming out to mankind all throughout, there comes a final judgment and you will not stand. Stand in the flood waters, can you? I'll sweep you away like a little piece of driftwood. Will you stand when fire rains down from heaven? Well, go and look at those fires burning in our country at this moment. People are evacuating their homes. Who do we think we are? Well, these are reminders. So Joel speaks to his people and said, do you remember when the locust went by? Do you remember how devastating that was? Look on the horizon and you'll see I'm raising up an army. They're going to be just as bad, if not worse, than those locusts. And they're my army. I have raised them up. I'm going to send them. And they're going to destroy this land. So we have this agricultural loss. And we also have this military loss. It is God's army. He is the Lord of this army, as we see in chapter 1, verse 15, pardon me. Chapter 2, verse 11, he also says, the Lord utters his voice before his army, for his camp is exceedingly great. He who executes his word is powerful, for the day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? So it serves as a warning of a terrible day for them. But here we are, and we open our Bibles, or you're reading through the Bible, and you get through Numbers, and made it through Numbers. And as you read on, you get to the book of Joel, the minor prophets, and you read and you think, oh, locusts and armies. This is still God's word to us. And there is an imminent day of the Lord approaching. It might not be the same as they have experienced, but it will most certainly be. If you turn over the page, I don't know where it's at in your little book, the first two chapters of Joel deal with Judah under the covenant of Moses, and then chapter 3 then moves towards God's word against the nations. Joel 1 is a direct word to Judah and is a warning to them that God is evoking the curse of the covenant because they have broken his law. This is the day of the Lord. Chapter 2 continues on the same theme and describes this terror of the day of the Lord. From Joel 2 verse 15, the prophet makes a sincere plea for the people to repent and to cry out for God to show mercy to them. From chapter 2 verse 18, the Lord answers and he promises a future restoration after the destruction brought by the day of the Lord. So they will be destroyed. The army will come. God will use the Babylonians or the Assyrians or whoever to execute his judgment on his people. But, and we haven't talked anything about this yet, man has a responsibility to God in the Mosaic covenant. You have to obey and it will go well with you. If you disobey, you will be cursed. But that covenant is also made by God to his people. And in this book of Joel, we see that no matter the sin of Israel and Judah, yes, they will experience the consequences, but God will not relent of his promises to them. The promise that links all the covenants together. The covenant that he made with Adam, the covenant that he made with Noah, the covenant that he made with Abraham, the covenant that he made with Moses and with David. It all links together over God who is faithful to his people. And this is what all the prophets are constantly saying. Yes, you are sinning. Yes, God will lead you into exile. Yes, you will suffer. Yes, this is going to happen. And you're guilty. You're guilty. You have caused this upon yourself. You have broken God's law. But remember that God is still faithful to his covenant to you, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And he's going to make a plan, as God always has a plan right from the beginning, revealed to us in Scripture, that he will have his people. And that is then explained to us in the coming of Christ, where he redeems his people. There's one covenant that we don't speak of too often, because it's a little bit more obscure, I guess, than the others. And we speak about the covenant of redemption. Have you heard of the covenant of redemption? John Owen. Read John Owen on that. Brilliant. If you can work through John Owen, difficult to read. But there's a covenant overarching all the covenants. It's a covenant made between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Even before creation, God the Father elects a people. He gives those people to his Son. He makes a covenant with the Son. They will be yours. The Son covenants with the Father. I will come and I will die for them. The Spirit makes a covenant with the Son as well as the Father that I will seal them. I will sanctify them. All those things are happening behind the scenes, as it were. And this is all now being worked out here as things are happening here on earth. God is judging. They suffer the consequences of their sin, but God will not let go of His elect. That's why when you read these minor prophets and also obviously the major prophets, you see, you've done that, you've sinned, and you find yourself there, and yet they always end up with what? Hope. And the hope is whom? It's Jesus Christ. And that's what we will see here. So in the third chapter, God's judgment now also shifts to the nations. They are called to prepare for war and to meet in a valley, in the valley of Jehoshaphat. There was actually a real battle there that must have been a devastating battle. So when the people of Judah or Israel heard about the valley of Jehoshaphat, they knew this is a big battle. And this is where God will execute His judgment on the nations. Not the physical place. It's a metaphor. It's a terrible battle. Again, I've read some books about people who speak about the great battle that's going to happen in the valley of Jehoshaphat, Armageddon. And we think it's the local place. No. It speaks about God's judgment over the whole world. Every nation will stand before Him. So, for Judah, that day came. Jerusalem was destroyed. The people were taken into exile. That was their day of the Lord. Real locusts, a real army. Remember Daniel 9 that we read before, where he says, that's why we're in exile. We've broken God's covenant. But there's also a day coming for the nations. Egypt will be judged. Assyria will be judged. Babylon will be judged. When you go to the book of Revelation, what do you read? You read about the great day that will fall upon Babylon. Not only Babylon, but it becomes a symbolic term for all those who reject God and who puts themselves up against God. But we also find this phrase, as I said, in the book, in the New Testament, the day of the Lord. After those events, so we need to take this theological principle that we're speaking about across the bridge now. There is still a day of the Lord coming. There was one for Judah. There was one for the nations. We will soon get to the one that fell on Christ Himself. And then there's the final judgment. So what is the theological principle that we take over the bridge from there where Joel was speaking to where we are today? There is a day of judgment. Right? These are the things you need to tie together now. This is what we all need to take home after the weekend. There is a day of judgment. Do you agree? I think it's clear. Do you agree that the day of the Lord is a terrible day? I think it's clear. The day of the Lord is evoked because of the breaking of God's law. Is that true? It's true in the Old Covenant, but it's also true in the New Covenant. How do we break the New Covenant? Well, first of all, you're not in it. You don't accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You suppress the truth, as we read in Romans chapter 1. So all people everywhere are under the judgment of God. All the nations will be judged. The judgment for those under the Mosaic covenant was exactly as the law stipulated. Like I said this afternoon, God came with a Mosaic covenant and he opened the book of the law and he said, this accusation I have against you. You've broken law number so-and-so and article so-and-so. Do you agree? And we would all have to say, yes, we have broken God's law. That's the book that God uses to accuse His people. The Mosaic Covenant. There's also a day of judgment to be experienced by all the nations, as we have seen from the book of Revelation. In judgment, God shows mercy and He extends grace. And that's what we are now slowly moving towards. So before we do, are there any questions on that part of what we've done so far? On the day of the Lord, maybe? I know I've repeated a few things often, but that's how I do it. I'm not the most clear communicator. Say again? Yes. Well, the point is that there was a real day of the Lord in the days that Joel is speaking about. So the nation, when the Assyrian army came, they could rightly say that was the day of the Lord spoken about by Joel. As that army approaches, that was the day of the Lord. The great day of the Lord, I think that we as New Testament believers look at, is actually the crucifixion of Christ. That is the great day of the Lord, where God's judgment is falling on mankind and it falls on that one person, His own Son, Jesus Christ. Where all the laws broken in the Old Covenant, all the sins committed against God, all the rebellion against God is forgiven there on His Son as God pours out His wrath that terrible, dreadful day. And what happened on the cross? The moon and darkness. Speaks of the day of the Lord, that judgment that comes, yeah? On good day. So we see that it happens there on the cross. But then also there is a final judgment day that we will see when God will summon all the nations, everyone. And that day will be again the opening of a book. Like I said before, right now we have the opening of the Mosaic Covenant. You've broken these laws. On that day of judgment, what do we read in Revelation 19 and 20 and 21? Well, 20. There's another book being opened. What's the book? The book. Well, there are two books actually opened. The one book that's opened is the book of the deeds of the sins that people have committed. So you will be judged according to your deeds. And then the second book will be opened, which is the Lamb's Book of Life. And if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, no judgment. Why? Because the day of the Lord already fell on His Son. But if your name is not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the great day of the Lord is about to hit you. And that is that terrible day. So there is, in the way that we experience life now, in this new covenant era, as it were, there is the great day of the Lord still ahead.
So it's the last day of the day of the Lord.
Yes. The final judgment. Yes. That's right. Yeah. Yeah, I believe we will be judged. But, again, on what basis will the believer be judged? It's as if your name is in that book of all the bad deeds that you've done, and then there's a cross reference. There is also in the Lamb's Book of Life. You will not be judged on your sins anymore. You cannot be judged on your sin anymore. Why? It's been done in Christ. The believer's sins have been covered in the death of Christ. So no matter how many sins you have committed, I hope you repent of those. That's what Joel teaches us to do. But if you believe in Christ and trust in His death on the cross, His death is your death. His punishment is our punishment. That's the substitutionary death of Christ. That's what makes the gospel the gospel. That someone else came and took my punishment upon me. So I do believe Christians will be judged. But we will not be condemned. Christians cannot be condemned, as Paul says in Romans 8 verse 1. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why not? Because the law and its effects on the believer has been dealt with in Christ. Does it make sense? Yeah? There will also be... That's right. That's a very interesting concept that... what we do for God in service, it blows my mind to think that we will receive crowns in heaven. It just blows my mind to think that God will reward me for anything. And yet we read that He gives crowns. I love what we do with our crowns. That makes sense. Thank you, God, at your feet. Everything I do is only because you have done it. You deserve the crown. Yeah. A bema seat. Well, the bema seat, I think, is a reference to the judgment seat of God. And again, that's where this biblical theology theme is helpful to understand. It leads up from the Holy of Holies, there where the Ark of the Covenant is, where God shows mercy or judgment, and it's developed where the Lord Jesus Christ is described as the one who sits on the throne of rule as well as a throne of judgment. I don't think we should separate it too much. That's my view anyway. I mean, someone might disagree with me, but God will judge. And who's the executioner of God's judgment? It's Christ himself. He's the one on the throne.
Yeah. There's no judgment in Matthew 25. We're making believe and think about that. Like a cup of cold water in my hand. And all that.
Yeah.
But the faith is not like abstract, but it's got to actually work, like James says.
Yeah.
So we should start worrying if you don't see something going on.
Yeah. I think every believer should live in fear of the day of the Lord. Absolutely. I don't think we should look forward to the day of the Lord at all. I think we should fear it. And yet, when it happens, we would stand there with such joy and gratefulness, and we would just overflow in worship at that moment when our faith that God has given us is finally tested, finally shown as the true faith. That's why all throughout the New Testament, you read how many verses about persevering your faith. Keep on going, you know, hold on, steadfastness. Why does he say that? So that we can be steadfast, so that we can keep on. So all the warnings, if you as a Christian read the book of Joel, you should be terrified that such a day is approaching our generation as well. And where will I stand? I think every time we read of judgment, we need to repent. Because it is called for. God is coming in judgment. Make sure you're right with God. Repent of your sins. Maybe you've backslidden. Maybe you're a nominal Christian. You got so used to the Christian way of life that you have forgotten about Christ. Well, when you hear things like this, you need to go back and say, am I in Christ? Do I truly believe? Do I trust in Him? Am I keeping His commandments? So the New Testament commandments are valid when it says, persevere, even though we believe in the perseverance of the saints, you need to persevere. You will only persevere if you're truly a believer, but you need to persevere. You shouldn't be afraid to tell people that. You need to go on in your faith. You need to hold on to the promises of God and keep His commandments, obey Him. You cannot, like James, like you just mentioned, true faith always obeys, and joyfully so. So the question was earlier about the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law is just as beautiful to us now as it should have been to the Old Testament believers. We should love the law. We should obey the law. We should seek to please God as He revealed Himself. But we're not judged by that law. But we love it. And we're going to live like that. We're going to live as if everything in our life is to please our Savior Jesus Christ. All right, how are we doing? Shall we go on just a little bit longer? Let's see if we can finish up until the end of the next part. It's not too much. The restoration and the Spirit of God. So in this judgment, God also keeps His covenant promise. He's saying to them that I will be faithful to you as a people. Even though you don't deserve it, I'm still God and I'm going to do things. So the day of judgment is then followed by a restoration. Chapter 2, verse 18. Then the Lord became jealous for His land and He had pity on His people. That says a lot about God. Masha told someone about her conversion. And as she grew up, she saw God as this policeman who always just stood over her to see when she does something wrong. That's how many of us view God. Well, here it says that God is jealous for His people. He has pity on His people. He views people as sinners. And He will show grace and mercy to us. Why are you saved? Because God is like this. We are all breaking God's law. We are all guilty. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yet God, in His love and His grace and His pity on sinners, came and He saved us. Again, that's the gospel. Now the restoration will reverse the curses of the covenant and it would reinstate the blessings of the covenant. So we're back there with Moses now. Let's read chapter 3, some of the verses there. Well, first chapter 2. And listen to the covenant language. You've done the exercise now already. Verse 19. The Lord answered and said to his people, "Behold, I'm sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. And I will no longer make you a reproach among the nations." What is he saying? The blessings of the covenant is coming. It will go well with you. There's going to be wine, there's going to be grain, there's going to be oil. Verse 20, "I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea and his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field." Again, covenant language. "For the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God." Lord, spelt Yahweh, God's covenant name. "For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain," covenant blessing, "the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain," blessings. "The vast shall overflow," or "the vast shall overflow with wine and oil," covenant blessing. "I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust had eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I send among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied," covenant language of blessing. "And praise the name of the Lord your God. Worship will be restored, who has dealt wondrously with you. Even in his judgment, God shows grace. And my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame." Now listen to this. This could have happened physically to the people in Judah. There could have been physical wine overflowing again. The threshing floor would have been full. The armies would have been held back. But we see this in the new covenant. All these promises of blessing is fulfilled in Christ. What do we read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3? About all the spiritual blessings that are in Christ Jesus now belongs to you. All the blessings. So Jesus is the fulfillment in the new covenant of the old Mosaic covenant blessings. Joel chapter 3 verse 16, 18 and 20 to 21. "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in that day the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord, and water in the valley of Shittim. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion." What beautiful words of promise of blessing. That's all fulfilled in Christ, and yet not all completely fulfilled, is it? There's still a final day of judgment, and after that, this is what we will experience for all eternity. The new heavens and the new earth, where all our enemies will finally be completely held away from us, where we will enjoy all the blessings that God has prepared for us, where they will never be cursed again, where we will enjoy the presence of God in the midst of his people. The greatest joy of heaven is being in the presence of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And he will be constantly with us. That infinite love and infinite grace, infinite wonders of God will be accessible to us day in, day out for all eternity. Heaven is the most beautiful place that you can ever imagine. And it is a fulfillment of all those promises made in little minute hints in the Old Testament, even in the Mosaic covenant, that covenant that speaks about curses and yet the blessings. It is seen in Christ as he comes and he says, behold, the kingdom of God is at hand. The new kingdom, the new way of living in him. And as he dies and he raises again, ascends into heaven, where he tells his disciples, I am coming back, but I'm preparing a place for you. You and I will be there. So this restoration has a direct implication to the people of Joel. It had a direct implication in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And it has a direct application to us. That is the hope you and I live by. That the day of judgment will come, and yet to the believer, honey dripping from the trees and milk running down the hills, and oh, can't wait. In Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 21, we see Peter speaking about a specific aspect of the fulfillment of the covenant blessing that he then quotes from Joel. Verse 16, he says, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. He mentions him by name. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, I've mentioned this, but I have not proven it to you to this point. I've mentioned a few times that the judgment, the day of judgment, falls on Christ. This is what Peter is referring to. Peter says, here we are on the day of Pentecost. What happened on the cross? The fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. Now we're going to live in the promise of blessings that follow. Can you see that? This is what he's doing. He says, you were there. You saw it when it turned darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord, that great and magnificent day. Now it's time for people to be saved. Time of blessing. So, Joel is the first prophet who speaks about the outpouring of God's Spirit to this degree, such a direct way. Many of the other prophets also refer to that. I'm not going to read all of them, just the ones I underlined or put in bold. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 17 to 18, he speaks, these are the people of the Lord. Then verse 26, he says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. When did that happen? It happened when you were saved. We are already living in the blessings of Christ. Ezekiel 37, 11 to 14, just verse 14, and I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live. And I will be, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. God's presence, not only with his people, but in his people. Zechariah, verse 10. Chapter 12, verse 10, and I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy. God will keep his covenant with David. Jeremiah chapter 31, you know that those verses well. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit is a restoration of sinners, now not under judgment, but in him. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit is then closely related to the new covenant. It is the actual sign that the new covenant has come into effect in your life. Why do you receive the Holy Spirit? Ephesians tell us it is a seal, a guarantee of your salvation. It comes to restore you. It comes to put you into a new relationship with God. And the Spirit now testifies that God is with you and you are with Him. He dwells in you. So in the execution of God's judgment, this promise of restoration calls for God's people to repent when they sin. To repent. But it also shows if you repent, if you are truly faithful to God, if you follow Him, if you believe in Him in New Testament terms, blessing awaits you. He will cleanse you from all your sin and you will enjoy the blessings of the new covenant. So what are the theological principles we take over this bridge? There is a day of restoration after judgment. Do you believe that? For you as a believer, eternity awaits after judgment. The Lord's Spirit will be poured out on His people. It's happening already. You have God's Holy Spirit if you believe in Him. This will mark a new covenant with God's laws now written in the heart of those who believe in Christ. You don't have to be reminded of the Ten Commandments, do you? I mean, it's good to be reminded, for sure. But don't you know what God's will is? Doesn't His Spirit testify within your spirit? Isn't it His Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father? And the other place it's mentioned, it says, His Spirit makes you cry out, Abba, Father. That intimate relationship that God now has with you in the new covenant is completely different from what the old covenant was like. That's where we live. The outpouring of God's Holy Spirit will cause salvation of all the nations. It's now not only Israel, it's not Judah, it's every nation. Anyone can come to Christ. And in judgment, God shows mercy still. He will come, He will judge. It's going to be terrible. And as people are crying for mountains to cover them, there will be those who feel safe. I'm considering actually tomorrow preaching to you for the worship service, Zephaniah, the other prophet who mentions the day of the Lord. I'm still considering it. Maybe I'll do it. There you'll see how God rejoices over His people while there's chaos all around. 2 Corinthians 3 verse 3, with that we'll close. Thanks for your patience. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. There's something distinctly different from Old Testament believers and New Testament believers. You're in Christ and Christ is in you. That's it for tonight. Sorry, I did go on a little bit longer. I actually did session 3 and 4 together so that I can maybe preach that message tomorrow. any questions on this part? So the final part that's left really is the Holy Spirit in the new covenant. But we'll get that tomorrow.
So I sense the judgment of the Lord came across Christ, paid the full punishment there. God took His full wrath.
That's right. Yeah. I've said this so many times, and I'm sincere every time I say it. I think the words that I would love to understand to its deepest meaning in the whole of Scripture is when Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" I think we have an idea. But if you can imagine that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, one with His Father, completely one, would say those words. What does sin mean? As God then pours out the punishment on His Son, seeing Him as a sinner, this holy Son of His, it blows my mind just to start thinking of those things. And that is the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord where His judgment falls, but not on us. It falls on His Son. That is the great day of judgment that's past. The next one will be the final judgment.
Can we see something of that in the curses of the covenant? Where God says that He will hide His face from His people.
Yeah.
And he's hidden his face from Christ because of the sin that Christ is paying the penalty for.
Yeah.
Speaks of God.
Absolutely, that it's you know, the prophets write with this emotional language, and they should, because they want to grab our attention. But when you think what happens there on the cross, it is, it's the heart of the gospel. That's where it all happens. And that's what the whole Old Testament was working towards, that point, so that we can see what's happening there is for the salvation of sinners. If we didn't see the promise made there in Genesis and all the sacrifices, we would not have understood. We would not have understood. But it all builds up to that point, and there he is, our Savior, dying on our behalf. The day of the Lord, that dreadful day of the Lord, falls upon him. Why? So that you and I in him can be free, so that we can receive in him the covenant blessings. And even though those covenant blessings were meant for Israel, in their context, it is spiritually, they all belong to us. There's a new land, there's a new king, there's a new priest, new high priest, new sacrifice once done and completed. A new way of living now in Christ, not under the law, but in him. It's just everything is there.
In the sense of going back to Job, the finished work was for Job.
Yeah.
And was for David.
That's right.
Yeah. Death and death, both before and after.
Yep. Yeah.
So we go so far as to say the four curses of Deuteronomy 28, for example, are dealt with for the believer on the cross.
No, I mean we cannot literally say that, do we? Because some of the curses related to fire. Some of them were agricultural curses. But we can, in the general sense, say that in the new heavens and new earth, of which Christ is the King, there shall be no more drought, shall be no more enemies. So in that sense, yes, but we cannot say there on the cross, Jesus also took the curse of fire and desolation. Or no, we cannot say that. I think that will be stretching it a little bit. But well, it will be unfair to say it. Let's rather say it like that. But all the curses of the covenant, all the curses because of sin and the effects of sin, has been dealt with in Christ. And in the new heavens and new earth, why will there be no sin? Why will there be no more effects of sin or consequences of sin? It's because it's been dealt with. It's done. So in that sense, we can say yes. But I won't say Jesus, when he died on the cross, somehow the Mosaic curse of fire. That'll be unfair to say that. Do I answer your question?
Yeah.
Yeah, kind of? Okay.
In terms of new covenant membership, you quoted Acts 2 and then 21 was on the end of that quotation. Is that an imperative that must take place in order for a person to be seen as a member of the new covenant? It says, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. So is it an imperative? No one is in the new covenant unless they call upon the name of the Lord. And keep it here, answer, because some can't. So can you explain that?
You are in the Lord. And as you call on the Lord, as you see also in the book of Romans, describe the whole process of how can they believe unless someone has preached, how can they preach unless someone has sent. So there's real sense in which a verbal communication of the gospel needs to take place. It has to be heard in order for it to be believed. So there is a real sense in which that happens. Now, if you go and you say, okay, but what about a person who cannot verbally say that, will he be saved? I think then you go to the heart. Do they truly believe? But I think you move on dangerous soil now. But little ones, it depends on how little. I do believe that children just like us are sinners who need to repent of their sins and turn to Christ for salvation. And the Lord can do that. Obviously, he can, and he And it does. Just my own testimony, I say to people, I don't want to hold that up as the status quo, definitely not, but I don't remember a time in my life where I did not have a true, sincere relationship with God. It might not have been completely informed as a little child growing up, but I always prayed, I always loved God, I always lived my life knowing that He's there, wanting to follow His word. Was I truly saved? I don't know. But I do know that I confessed with my mouth that He is Lord, even when I was 3 or 4 or 5 years old. Now, the problem comes when you start asking the question, well, what about infants who die? What about them? Where do they stand? Are they saved or not? And I have to be as honest as I can with you and say, I do not find anywhere in Scripture telling us that we can clearly give an answer to that question. We cannot do that. Knowing God as being a God who takes pity on sinners, knowing God to be a God who is just and fair, I can honestly tell you from Scripture that there will be no child in hell that doesn't deserve to be there, and there will be no child in heaven that deserves to be there except through God's grace and mercy. And that's as much as we can answer. He does. We have to trust in God's sovereignty in those things. I know this sounds very harsh, but when I would counsel with people who just lost their children, I will never tell them that, don't worry, your child is in heaven. How can we do that? I have to be first and foremost honest with God. I can comfort them, and I can say all the other wonderful things, and like I just said, remember, God is fair. God will not let a baby go to hell unless God wants that baby to go to hell. And that will be fair from God's point of view. We should be very careful when we make these comments. So the normal way of salvation always includes an understanding of the gospel, a repentance, and a clear calling on the name of the Lord to be your Lord. That's how you enter the new covenant. And that, you know, I'm speaking here among mainly Baptists, I would imagine. That's why we hold to the Credo Baptist position. You enter into the new covenant through your confession of faith, and it is then sealed, as it were, or testified to through your baptism. Children are not saved until they are saved, until they repent of their sins. We baptize children in our church at the age of 6 or 7, whatever, not because of any other reason. I want to hear from them. Do you love Christ? Why do you love Jesus? Do you understand the gospel? And if they can say to us as elders, these are the reasons I believe in Jesus, we baptize them. That doesn't mean they're saved or not, but at least from their testimony, I've had adults lie to me saying that they are saved. I cannot see into a man's heart. But when a child says that, it is on the basis of his profession that we baptize them, and we count them then as those who are in the new covenant. There could be those who are in the new covenant whom we have not baptized. That is obviously the case as well. But if you read the New Testament, it's faith. It's credo baptism. It's entrance into the new covenant is through faith. No other way. Not through birth. That's what Paul constantly describes in his letters later on. As he writes about the Judaizers who want you to still be circumcised. No, he says, it's through faith, whether you're Jew or Gentile. So some of these things obviously have severe pastoral implications. How do you speak to people? But I think if we're honest, we cannot make assumptions that are not clearly stated in Scripture for the sake of comfort. We want the truth will comfort. And there's no greater comfort to me knowing that God, who is fair and just and have pity and mercy on sinners, will do the right thing when it comes to a person who's an invalid, cannot, you know, we don't know what brain function is happening there. God knows. And no one will be in hell saying, I don't deserve to be here. No one will do that. It's just not going to happen.
And using the process is exactly the same thing. Is that right?
Oh, yeah. And that's why we have the Lord's Supper.
Yeah.
Do you remember the words that Jesus said to his disciples? As you take this blood, this is the new covenant in my blood. So participation in Christ, in his blood and his body, his death, in other words, his resurrection, that's what brings you into the new covenant. And that's also the big difference between the new covenant and the old covenant. The new covenant is open to all. That's why we go to the Gentiles and we preach the gospel to them. And if a Gentile repents, he's not now a Gentile believer. He's now part of the church. That's what Paul constantly writes in his letters. There's now no difference anymore between Jew and Gentile. We're in the church. The old covenant is gone. It's finished. God's not dealing with Israel separately anymore. He's dealing now with all men everywhere to repent of their sins. And as they gather in Christ, we are the new church. That's why I'm here as a South African.
Israel.
Say again?
The true Israel.
The true Israel. Yeah. We are the true Israel in Christ. Well, no, I'm okay. Are you all okay? Any more questions? Or
It is true to say that none of the elect will go to hell.
Absolutely. Otherwise, they're not elect, yeah?
But we're elect before the foundation of the world. So it's possible that some infants are elect, but die before they come to the point of expressing faith in Christ.
Yeah, we have to make that deduction, absolutely.
The confession says, elect children die in infancy.
Yeah,
quite clear.
That's right. That's right. But we don't know that.
We
don't know who they are.
But we do know that God is just and he's righteous and he's faithful. And he will not condemn to hell any who are elect.
Yes, absolutely won't do that. Yeah. Right, well, thank you. I know these are way out there, difficult questions, but they all do relate, don't they? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you again that the day of the Lord is not a day that would cause those who are in Christ Jesus to be condemned. It's not a day that we would dread in the same way as those who do not know Christ and who have rejected you. We see that kings and people all around the world will on that day bow their knees before this great king and realize how sinful they are and know what's happening. Yet to us, as much as a dreadful day that will be, we know that we are safe in Christ, that there's no condemnation, that the judgment that was meant to fall upon us have already fallen on Christ, fell on him, and we're in him. We're his people. Thank you for your presence as your Holy Spirit dwells in our hearts, making it already a guarantee of our future life together with Christ in all eternity. And God, I do pray for some of these things that we've just spoken about. It's not easy to understand. And what do you say to a mother who's lost a child, or a father who goes through these terrible things that just happen to us here on earth because of sin just marring and continue to break things and causing so much pain and suffering? But we do know that you are just. And let that be the true comfort in the hearts of those who are going through these difficult things. I pray, Father, that you will also help us to proclaim the gospel to lost sinners. If we know that there is such a day coming, how can we not tell our neighbors or our children or our family members? How can we not warn them? What an unloving thing that would be for us to do. So give us boldness. Give us the words to speak. Let us be like Peter on the day of Pentecost, telling them, this is what you need to be saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And let your Holy Spirit, as in the days of Pentecost, cause many thousands to come to faith. I pray for the outreach that happens from South City Church. As they go out in the streets and proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. Father, that the same Holy Spirit that is promised will also convict sinners in the street and bring them to salvation, and that the Spirit will dwell in them, preserving them so that one day they will also, sanctified and purified by the Lord Jesus Christ, be presented to the Father as the bride. Oh, I pray for these things to happen in our day. Whenever the gospel is faithfully preached, that people will repent and turn to Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Sam.